Good to have Mr. Romolo back. Bless you, man. To our Wednesday nights. I introduced him. Are you new here on Wednesday nights? Yeah, it was good meeting you too. You know, I was singing in that last song, Sing, 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 Make Music with the Heavens, and it almost seems so foreign now. I was picturing when, you know, going all the way across the world, and let's say we land in a town in Mongolia, and the culture is so different, and the way they sing, the instruments that they use, and the way we do, and I guess that's where my kind of mind drifted to of, what's that going to be like, singing with the heavenlies and the angels, and what type of instruments, and what other kind of sounds are we going to be able to make and do and sing and make music with the heavens? That's going to be fun. God, so many different ways to be able to praise you with our voice, with instruments, so many different ways of making music. God, we can worship you with our very lives, our attitudes throughout the day. And we desire just to worship you, God. And we pray, Lord, tonight that you would just speak through us as we look at 1 Kings and continue to walk through this area. May we learn from our friend Solomon and the things that he did well, his mistakes. That we'd be able to learn from each of these things. And so, God, we need your spirit tonight to make application to our lives to today. God, you care about what's going on in our lives today. In those areas where we're doing well, in the areas that we're failing in the areas of relationships. And God, you care about each and every one of these, our jobs or school, friendship with neighbors. You do care what's going on in our lives, and we thank you, God, for being intimately involved in our lives and leading us. We thank you for your precious, precious word. It doesn't change. We can stand on and we can hold to. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our little stage project continues to grow. We finally got our new screen. It's kind of massive. You know, you don't know the perspective of things until they're up there. Our last one was square, but it was much bigger than what our kids were using in the gymnasium, so we're going to move that one in the gymnasium. This is a 16x9, because that's what most all of us have in our homes now, and it's what we're used to. It's what we're seeing. Well, not that size, but 16x9 ratio, right? On our computer screens and in our TV screens. And that's what I meant by that. And so we're used to seeing kind of the more the rectangle than square. And so it's just, it's what I like the best. And so, we got this new laser thing, and it got finally pushed up in the air because it was, I always called it the uvula because it would hang down like 8 feet too low. So they finally got that moved up. And but the quality is only about halfway there. So it's only going to get better. So pretty excited. Getting that done. We still got to do the carpet up on the stage. We might do wood on the front there. We just got the contrast carpet about 8 feet out all the way around. That's to help us mark where our chairs or the first row goes. And so that's why those are sectioned off. It's not that we just were mean and didn't want you to sit on the sides. They just weren't set up yet, and they're working on all of that. And so, yeah, that's life of the church. Okay, let's turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 5 and 6. Why don't we bring up the house lights just a little bit more? Thanks, Paul. Just so I can see their beautiful faces, make sure they're not falling asleep on me. All right. 1 Kings chapter 5 and 6. We're now going to move from Solomon's wisdom to his building projects. We'll continue to talk about his wisdom because that really is a central point of the whole book. But we move in chapters 5 through 8, and where we have this record of the fulfillment of God's promise that Solomon would build a temple to the glory of God. And so chapter 5 is its preparation, kind of getting building materials together. Chapter 6 and 7 is the execution of it. They actually start building it. And then in chapter 8, it's done and actually finished in the end of 6. But in chapter 8 will be the famous dedication. It's a very long chapter, but it's a beautiful prayer of Solomon, and the dedication that he does is a great, great chapter. And so looking forward to it. Solomon obtains the basic materials for the construction of the temple, and we also hear about the trade agreement that he makes between Solomon and Hiram. Hiram is the king up north, up in Tyre, who supplied wood in exchange for wheat and oil. And so chapter 5, I've entitled Hiram's Home Depot, because that's where they get all the wood from. And so let's look at chapter 5, and we'll read that right through. 1 Kings 5. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he had heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. Then Solomon sent to Hiram saying, so here's his letter. You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. Let me just say, you know, there's a phrase, forget if it's in Chronicles or not, but what specifically says why David didn't get it, because he was a bloody man. It wasn't because he killed so many people. He was supposed to be doing that. He was supposed to be fighting all of those wars and doing that. The key was, and the word peace comes up so many times, in a couple times in this chapter, but in Solomon's life and in the rest of the book, it wasn't a time of peace. It was a time of fighting that was going on. That's why David didn't get to do it. During this time of bloodshed and wars and all of that going on, when I want my house to be built is during a time of peace. And so that was really the issue there. Verse 4, but now the Lord my God has given me rest. And so there's that rest or peace or shalom on every side. And there's the difference. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. Now, therefore, command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. So it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people. Then Hiram sent to Solomon saying, I have considered the message which you sent me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea, that'd be the Mediterranean. I'll float them in rafts by sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. So that's what they're going to swap. Then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat and food for his household, and 20 cores of pressed oil. Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. And so the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. And so they carried around clipboards. Verse 17. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites, they lived up north also, quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. Let's talk about Hiram. This Gentile king, most likely an unbelieving king, at least we don't have anything. He loved David, he loves Israel, great partnership and everything else. Maybe it's like Israel and Jordan today. They have good relationships with each other. But here with Hiram, they agreed to supply the wood and the skillful men to do the work. And Solomon, in turns, is going to pay him 130,000 bushels of wheat and about 120 gallons of pure olive oil each year. So that's what they have together here. God doesn't dwell in material temples today. Specifically says that in Acts 17:24. So no reason why the work we do for him should be, but this is no reason why the work we should do for, for him shouldn't be cheap and shoddy. If you ever looked at church history and studied from cathedrals to churches today and everything else, and there's so many different views. They're very interesting. It's kind of fun and fascinating to talk with other pastors about this is, what would honor God in a church? Is it the box church that we have kind of in the 21st century, you know, do a concrete tilt up and I mean, you look around, we don't have any, decoration. I mean, we're redoing ours really, but we don't have a lot of art on the wall and things like that. And so some would see, if you go to the church in Bethlehem, let's say where Christ was born, there's a lot of the gold and what we might consider, as you look at it, kind of gaudy type of art and everything like that, and the icons and all of those different things, which I've grown to like as I've studied them and understood them better of what they were for, but they were really more telling a story for those that didn't read back in that day. And so you have beautiful art explaining or depicting, a whole entire story of the Bible that they didn't have the resources. They didn't have a scroll of their own. And so just by staring at this painting, let's say, they'd be able to understand a whole entire story of creation or whatever else. But, there's some with the big giant cathedrals. And I guess I just learned over the years that it's all pretty beautiful. I love being over in Europe and different places where you walk into these cathedrals and just the acoustics and the echo in there, or being in St. Anne's Church in Jerusalem, where it's a church where you're only allowed to sing in. That's what the church is built for, under this big dome. And so all of the different groups will go in there and we sing Amazing Grace or whatever, and you stop, you sing songs that pause at the end and you just let it just reverberate. Oh, it's so gorgeous. It's so beautiful. And so... all the different churches, and we shouldn't point our finger out and say, this is better than that because we did it cheaper than you. Because they're looking at it as, well, your God isn't worth it. He's a cheap God. Why don't you just rent a little tiny shack and, do that? And so some are seeing the more money we put into it, the more we're esteeming our God. And so I don't think it's right and wrongs. So we just have to understand why we do what we do, I think. Solomon sees himself as the fulfillment of God's covenant with David, who will bring about a new era. I'm going to turn to 1 Chronicles, and I'm going to, a couple quotes, one from chapter 28 and then chapter 29. But in chapter 28, verse 9, it says, "As for you, my son Solomon," so David speaking this to him before he died, "know the God of your father." What great, great counsel from dad to son. Know the God of your father, serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. And then he says, if you will seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Can you picture that? Dad and son having that conversation. What a great conversation that's taking place here of the passing of the baton. And so he says in the next verse, "Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." And so here he is just speaking into his life, and this is recorded a number of places. I'm wondering how many times that David conveyed that to Solomon. In the very next chapter, in chapter 29, it says, "Furthermore, the king David said to all the assembly, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God." He's saying he's young, but this is his commissioning, and he was chosen to do this. Verse 2, "Now for the house of my God I have prepared with all my might, gold for the things to be made of gold, silver for the things of silver." And all the way down to verse 9, it's this just all that he put into this, all that he collected over all of these years, he so wanted to do this. And he knew he couldn't, but he's doing all the prep. He's doing all the preparation. And it gets down a little ways, and he's speaking to his multitude there in Israel, and it's a fundraising speech because he needs all the gold and silver and precious stones and all of that. He says in verse 5, "Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? That word concentrate is to fill his hand. Who's ready to give? Give it all. Let's give it all to the Lord. And the response to that, again, I'm in 1 Chronicles 29, now down in verse 6. And the leaders of the fathers and the houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, captains of thousands, they offered willingly. And then in verse 7, and they gave silver, bronze, iron, precious stones, and they gave them to the treasury. Verse 9, and the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly. What I like about that, it's a big fundraising speech for this thing. He had collected so much gold, silver, all of this stuff. But he keeps saying that they did it willingly, and they rejoiced in doing that. That cheerful giver that Paul talks about in the New Testament, just beautiful the way that's all laid out. And so Solomon's owning this. He's realizing, I'm the man. I'm young and inexperienced, as Dad said, but I'm the man. And I'm going to pursue this, and we're going to accomplish this. And he must have had, living in the palace, growing up in the palace and all of that, seeing Dad accumulating. Maybe his kids going into the treasury and just playing in there with all the gold and stuff. I don't know. But it was all there. He saw this over the years, Dad building this. Great resources. Newly established kings in the ancient Near East often began their reign by constructing a temple and a palace. So that's very interesting. This is one of the first things that he's doing. He jumps right into to doing that. First, I'm going to give you wisdom. God gives him wisdom. He showed that wisdom with the two ladies that were fighting over which living son was theirs. But then he moves right into this building project. This marked a period of change and ensured both the gods and the kings were properly enthroned. That's just what they did in the ancient East in that day. But this one, he knows, isn't for him. This isn't his palace. That'll be in the next couple chapters. But this one's for God. And so all of David's great preparations, in thinking of that through time, I like this quote, time is not wasted, which is spent in preparation. You can see David being bummed out. I didn't get to build the temple. Well, that's not how he acted. God just told him you're not going to be able to do it. But he didn't stop collecting. He knew how important this was. And he kept doing that. And you think of our time of preparation of what God does here. Again, I always say, why didn't, as soon as you said, I repent of my sins and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment of your regeneration, why didn't God just poof, just take us home to be with him? We would all have liked that. But this is our time of what? Our time of sanctification, or our time of preparation. And so we can't feel that that's wasted time. What's he doing in each of our lives right now? I want to ask a couple questions. I'll go back to our text now in chapter 5. But this relationship of David and this Gentile king Hiram, and now Solomon and Hiram, connecting with the world. A couple questions. Do you only hire Christians to do work at your house or at your place of business? When is it right or wrong for believers to work with non-believers? What's your thoughts? The key, again, a lot of these questions that I'm asking, not necessarily rights and wrongs, just know why you do what you do. And so some Christians, I'll only hire Christians, and that's what they hold to. And their reasoning behind that is we want to bless other Christians, or they trust them more, or whatever their reasons for that. But I think it's neat that, and especially of all things, of making his palace, you would think this would be a place where God would draw the line. I don't want no pagans helping me out. This is my house. I only want, made in Israel. It's got to be stamped on everything. You know, you would think that if this would be a place, this would be a time to not have any Gentile helpers, whether it be their craft, whether it be their skills, whether it be their supplies or any of those things. When is it right or wrong for believers to work with non-believers? Well, maybe an easy one would be, well, when it comes down to evangelism, right? Okay, so that might be an easy one right there, right? That we're not going to use unbelievers to help us necessarily in evangelism. Now, maybe you can come up with a situation where maybe somehow they can help you. I don't know. Talk to me afterwards. But when believers, let's say, seek to do justice in the world, since we just kind of had our Justice Matters thing, we link arms with some unbelievers in that task because everyone in the world should be about justice. At least that's what I see. That's what I believe. I think I could pretty easily prove it biblically. Even the things that he required of Babylon, you know, those kind of things. And so God expects that. And so we had the bikers. If you went back in the gymnasium and saw Baca, which was the bikers against child abuse. And it was maybe even more fun to hear Kelly in, talking with, I'm forgetting their different names that they had. They're pretty hilarious. What was one? Yeah, there's Joker, and yeah, I guess he was the main guy, and they had all these different names. They just reek like cigarettes and everything else, and here they are. But yet, these guys are FBI cleared, and they're big bad bikers. They really are. And yet, what they do for these children that are going to court and are being intimidated by a dad or by a predator or whoever else, they go with them. They'll pick them up at the house. They'll escort them over to the court. They'll go sit. They'll go stand right up in front with them. That's why they say they all go by their different names. They don't give, never do they give their real names in that, so they can never be asked to speak on whoever's behalf in the courts. And so it's just a fun organization. Law enforcement. That's a real easy area where we can link up with law enforcement as we did with our Riverside County and with their task force and work with them in certain ways because we can do things they can't do and they do things that we can't do. So they do the law enforcement side of that. But then once they rescue maybe a gal that's been trafficked, then we can help with the organization side, finances, and different things that we've done. And we continue to do that and have helped out in a number of situations. One gal that was rescued, I remember Kelly coming to our children at risk meeting and just say, hey, I just need $600 for this. This is a gal. She's been rescued. She's gone through all the counseling. She's at year such and such now, and she wants to learn a trade, and she's chosen nails. She really wants to do nails. There's a class down in Escondido. It's going to be $600. Everybody pitched in. We did that. Kelly put on a graduation for her. All the girls came over. They did gifts and everything else and just made a big deal out of it, of her graduation, and it was fun, and just a way of stepping into these different lives and linking with these different organizations to be able to help out those that have been used and abused, and to be able to get them on their feet and to be able to express the love of God in tangible ways. So I think there's beautiful times to be able to work with unbelievers. And what kind of testimony this again, I always, when I meet different individuals in scriptures, I thought, I want to meet this Hiram guy. You know, I hope he got saved through this process because, you know, if you're in construction and you're going to buy different stuff, a lot of times it's just kind of the normal thing. Well, what are you building? Or what are you adding on to? Or what are you doing? And you just start talking construction stuff and what you're using and how you're building it and what you're doing. And I imagine just a lot of that. Well, what are you building a temple for who or for what and which God, and you know, and just finding the details of that, and pretty beautiful. Well, in verse 6 and 8, we're introduced to what was the most important thing kind of being exported from the Lebanon area. So just above, forgot to put a map up there. Just above Israel, literally, I mean, just on the other side of, of Haifa, and just above that, there is, Jesus mentions Tyre and Sidon, and so those are the two port cities that are down low in the south part of Lebanon there, but they're known for their cedars. And we know exactly which cedars and cypress trees they are, and so with that, I think I got a slide on this, see if I do, yeah. And so the one is the, I can't see my notes, Cedrus Lebanoni, which is a tree that can grow up to a height of 100 feet. The cypress is Juniperus excellus, a species of fir. But this cedar from Lebanon was famed. We also know that area as Phoenicia was kind of the old, before they called it Lebanon, it was Phoenicia. And so we hear that a number of times of, in the New Testament, different places and that. But they really had it to go in with their, especially their ships, which made their trade go out and extend farther than anybody's at the, you know, in the known world at that time. And with that, because of that, their language did, their alphabet made it over to Greece. They changed it a little bit, but it ends up going to Rome, becoming Latin gets built from it, and then pretty much all of the Western world. And that because of these guys, because they had great ships and they had great merchants. And so they were able to export their trees and some other things that they had. And so they were, these cedars that were talked about had been famed as early as the third millennial BC all the way up to 300 BC. And so the wood from the cypress tree, because I was looking at that and thinking, you know how much we use of that today, but it's lightweight, durable, has no sap. Its wood was known for being prone to common problems, splintering, cracking, warping, and splittering. It doesn't do that, and so that's why they liked it. Cedar wood is known for its strength, durability, and fragrance. And it's interesting that God picks it then. I want the best of wood. I want the cedars specifically of Lebanon, and I want you to put it all the way throughout my whole entire inside of my temple there. And that's what he chooses for that. Highly prized by kings and thus exported throughout the ancient Near East. It's interesting, just a couple of quotes. The psalmist likened a righteous man to a cedar of Lebanon. And so in Psalm 92, verse 12 and 13 behind me, but the godly will flourish like palm trees and grow strong like, and there it is, the cedars of Lebanon, for they are transplanted to the Lord's own house. You know, and so they make note of that there, and they flourish in the courts of our God, which is saying the same thing. But so it talks about being strong like these cedars, that even God picked these cedars for his house. And the next one, in Isaiah 60, verse 13, Bible calls these forests the glory of Lebanon. They're just beautiful. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I'll make the place of my feet glorious. So God's just like, I can't wait to just walk on it, just to be able to, hey, got new floors, you know, and just to be able to enjoy that in his sanctuary. And so here's God being blessed by this. I love art and beauty throughout all of the scripture, or God loves art and beauty. I love in Exodus, I lost where it was, but in Exodus it talks about the blue pomegranate, and it was talking about the Aaron's robes that he would have on as high priest, and at the bottom I think it was purple and blue and red, or there's one other color, and then in between we have the little bells that would actually jingle when he was walking around there. And but what's fascinating about it in an art book that I was looking at is there's no such thing as blue pomegranates. Actually, the Iranians just invented it a few years ago, but in biblical times there's no such thing as a blue pomegranate. And you realize in the making of back in the tabernacle and even in the temple that he requires certain things for art's sake. And it's just for the beauty of what it was. I want the pomegranate, paint it blue, you know, I want a blue one. And so he's like, why do you want a blue pomegranate? You thought they were beautiful. I found one in Israel in the gift shop and I brought it home. God likes blue pomegranates. I like blue pomegranates. It's interesting also, he says, up in verse 6, Solomon saying it to Hiram, for you know, there's none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. Man, those guys can swing an axe. And however they cut down the trees and however they sliced them up or got them straight or cut them straight or whatever it was, they were known world over for that very thing there. But it's kind of interesting that what seems to be taking place here is what Solomon says, I'm going to send up this many guys to help you guys cut them down. But he makes that. You know, and I think King Hiram does know, and he doesn't want it getting out of whatever his art of cutting trees is. He says, basically, after Solomon says, I'll send these many guys to help out your guys, cut them down. I think he wanted to learn kind of the tricks of the trade. And the guy says, no, no, no. We'll cut them down. We'll get them in the water. We'll float them down south. We'll come into the Joppa port there, and you can take them from there. But no, we'll take care of that. That seems to be what's kind of happening there. Verse 12. Verse 12 is kind of a fulcrum. Solomon's preparations for building God's house were centered on God's peace, God's promise, and God's purpose. Without them, this project was doomed to fail. And I think there's a lesson here for all Christian ministries to trying to build programs and build visions. The psalmist says, unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor in vain. So what is the fulcrum point? What's it pivoting on in verse 12? The Lord God gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him, and there was peace. And again, that theme will continue to carry on with that. That's the point. Everything that Solomon does the right way is from the wisdom of God. Not the wisdom of Solomon, the wisdom of God. Just as Zach said last week, it's the strength of Samson, it's the strength of God that God gave Samson, not Samson's strength. That's two different things. We need to be praying for our church, ministries you support, that they would be grounded in God's peace and God's promise and guided by God's purpose all the way through. Now, as we're talking about building this building, before I jump to the next chapter, because we're going to do 5 and 6 tonight, why the move from a tent to a building? Why the tabernacle was pretty portable, and you can eat, well, not pretty portable. It was portable. That was the point of that. And so we have that all the way from, obviously up into this point, and now all of a sudden God needs a house instead of a pup tent. Why the difference, and why the change? Why now? What is different? What do you think that is? Why are we going, Henry? Okay. Because they're living in houses. They moved from living in the wilderness, and they have their houses now, and so God needs a house? Okay, that'd be good. Yeah, Haley?
They're in the promised land now. They don't need to.
Okay, good. They're in the promised land now. They don't need to move anymore. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. We've made it to the land. This is the promised land. We're not going to some other land anymore. And so the wanderings are over. This thing's going to get stored in the garage and not used anymore. The pup tent is done, you know. And so it's making God a house, making him a permanent dwelling, and is kind of the idea behind that. And so no more wandering in the land. I like It's interesting. He wraps up in Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, goes back to using that tent, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. I like that. I share that a lot at memorials. To me, it's one of the most important verses in all the Bible. Because I believe it answers, matter of fact, that's what I put in my margin, that's what it's all about. It always was. It's about God dwelling with you, you dwelling with him, this relationship, friendship, sitting down at a table, eating together. It's this intimacy, it's this friendship, and to me, it's what everything else is all about, and it's beautiful that it kind of ends that way, where he is tabernacled, or he is dwelling with his people. The tabernacle is where God dwelt, or tabernacled with his people, and that's how it all kind of concludes and deals with that. Okay, so we got the temple construction. I'm going to go back to 1 Kings 6. Not going to read this whole chapter. A lot of it is measurements, so you can get out your tape later and map everything out. We'll show a couple of pictures and such. But in 1 Kings 6, verse 1, it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come up out of the land of Egypt. So the Bible's always good about kind of linking in where we're at. So 480 years since they've gotten out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So we have the beginning point, 4 years into him being king, and he's starting the process. Verse 2 starts the exterior up on the Temple Mount there outside of, I'll show you a picture in just a second. Which one did I put up here? I gotta see. Man, that screen's massive. Okay, so we're talking about the outside before we talk about the inside there. So in verse 2, now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits and its width 20 and its height 30 cubits, basically 90 feet long by 30 feet wide by 45 feet high. And then you can kind of just scan down and see that. Verse 7 is one I'm going to come back and pick on, so let me, teach on. I'll pick on this verse, verse 7. And the temple, when it was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. And so when the big old giant stones were brought up, they were just laid in place. You couldn't have any sound up there. You might be kind of thinking through, why was that? So in this first section from 2 through 10 then is kind of just the exterior calcs and what was there. Solomon built this temple first. And so out of all of his building projects, he builds this first. It'll take 7 years. Then he built the king's house and the other structures and courts that made up kind of the other temple areas. The entire project took about 20 years, but the temple itself took 7. We'll read more about these other buildings that he built at the same time. That'll be next week in chapter 7. Dimensions of the temple proper were double that of the original tabernacle, that tent in the wilderness. So the temple itself was not a huge structure. You see in the top right corner a football field versus the size of what we're talking about with the square kind of right next to it to get a little bit of a size perspective. But the temple was made of cut stone overlaid with wood, overlaid with gold, and then embellished with precious stones. And so you got wood covered in gold, covered in these other stones, and so they say it's just magnificent. I just lost the historian's name. The famous historian. Thank you. Josephus, when he's writing in his book, it's actually two big old books that make a doubly big book. But anyways, he actually talks about and gives the most incredible detail of what the temple looks like, which makes more sense why in the Gospels, they're all sitting on the Mount of Olives and they're kicking back and they're looking at Jesus and they start talking about the precious stones. Whoa, look at these beautiful stones. Because basically all you would see would be on the outside white marble, and then the big old giant beaten out gold. So you saw white gold, white gold, white gold, and it just looked like the snow on a mountaintop. And the way he describes it, he just goes into incredible language, Josephus does, in explaining just the beauty and how far you could see it, you know, and it was just, must have been just gorgeous. The building stones were pre-cut, as we said, at the quarry, and thus all the true work in the world, and then silently fit into place. The stone cutters were following God's plan, so everything fit together. But nothing was heard. Silence, very significant. The stone being made ready at the quarry, as all true work in the world is, that's where it's being done even today. That's why the church has taken so many centuries to build and isn't complete yet. He's working in all of our lives. We're all in a different quarry, different place where we work or school or neighborhoods and everything else. And we're all in our quarries and we're all getting chiseled away. And there's certain things in our life. He says, Brian, you still need to chisel that out of your life. And this attitude, you know, it's gone, you know. And so he's still doing that in each and every one of our lives. And each one of us is then that precious stone that one day is going to fit beautifully as we all come together and perfectly and uniquely fit into this temple, into this building. How reassuring the promise which broke in on the heart of Solomon that God would dwell there and not forsake his people. And so he's saying as he's dwelling in each of our lives, but ultimately he's going to dwell with all of us together. And that's what we have in the new city, Jerusalem, and that. And it just talks about this, just again, this intimate relationship and the beauty of all of this. It's interesting in Zechariah, I think I have this one listed here, in 6, verse 12 through 15. You know, Solomon is a type of Christ in a number of different ways, having a kingdom of peace and different things. And in Zechariah's account, it talks about Christ, and it says, "And speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying," and it's interesting, he starts off this talk describing Messiah, and he says, "Behold the man," which is what we hear at on Good Friday with Ecce Homo with the behold the man in the Latin, whose name is the branch from David. From his place he shall branch out or sprout up. He shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between both offices. And now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And then down to 15, even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. And so this whole thing of coming from afar, from distant lands, talking about even the Gentiles coming up and making up this building and this place. Every believer is a living stone temple. Let's look what's next in chapter 6, starting in verse 11. 11 through 13 breaks in on this promise. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, so he just laid out kind of the floor plan, this is what it's going to look like. Verse 11, and the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you're building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I'll dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Isn't that great and typical of God? Is he's got you going in this building and you're thinking it's all about the building. And you tend to forget about the relationship. And so in the midst of right in the middle of the building project, he's like, stop. Okay, we got foundation laid. Let's stop for a second. Let's remember something of our relationship that needs to be here. We have an if-then clause, and so if you do A, B, and C, then understand these things that I promised your dad, we'll all be good. But let's remember the relationship and not get far away from that. And so that's what he brings out. And so walk. Actually live this way, Solomon. Execute and keep. Actually do these things, Solomon. Then these three promises will follow. Verse 14 starts the interior design. Verse 14, so Solomon built the temple and finished it. Now, three times he'll say he finished it. What he's saying is, by the end of this chapter, he does finish it. But he's saying, and he finished it, but then he goes back and gives more details. Hebraic style of writing, it's how Genesis starts off. And so he created all this in 7 days. Then he goes back and gives details of the 7 days in kind of similar style. And so he mentions at the bottom of verse 16, the most holy place, verse 23, inside the inner sanctuary. And then he talks about the two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. And then the Ark of the Covenant is going to fit underneath that. And so he puts these things together. And let's jump all the way down to verse 37. The fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. The 11th year in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. And so he was 7 years in building it, specifically just that temple structure. You know, I think in application to us tonight about this building of the temple, instead of going into all the details of this one was about this side, and we'll go into it a little bit more next week. But in thinking of that, the temple is a type of two things, really. The believer's body. Got to see what I missed out here. Oh, there was the tabernacle. Let me see what else I missed here. Yeah, I don't want to go there yet, so forget that one. it'll come back. The temple is a type of the believer's body that we have in the New Testament and the whole church of God. How? Well, each being God's dwelling place. And so he talks about personally dwelling inside of us when we get saved, but also within his church, not specifically Calvary Marietta, but his church, you know, globally. Although I hope he's at Calvary Marietta also. 1 Corinthians 3, another one of the famous 3:16s of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? Now again, as we go through this whole, there's such a process, and God's saying, I want it done this way and I want it done that way, this type of materials, here's what I want to look, here's the art, and all the details that he gives in it. And then he says, okay, and that'll be chapter 8. And the dedication of the temple, where the Shekinah glory of the Lord fills this place. God comes down and inhabits this place. That's why I love that chapter so much. It's just beautiful, God coming down. But you and I have to figure out, we have to remind ourselves, do you know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. But the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. What a radical thing that he's speaking about, God dwelling in us. And I know you know that, but just to trip out on it a little bit with me for a second and just thinking that through, and then that expectation, of course, that expectation of holiness. He didn't have some Gentile just cruising into the temple. They just wanted to check it out, just want to look inside. You don't have them bring any animal that they want up on the Temple Mount for a sacrifice. Let's bring an elephant. No. It was all specific and important and things that he called being holy, and same with the living out of our lives also and these expectations for holiness because he lives there. It's his house. He can ask for that. It's his house. And so the believer's body, that's one type of the temple, and then the whole church of God in Ephesians 2, 21 and 22, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so he lives in us each individually, but then we're all going to fit together within the church, get into heaven. Every single person will all fit together like a puzzle, and it'll be beautiful, and that's where he's going to dwell in the midst of us, is the picture that's there. All right. Okay, 1 Corinthians 3:16, that's one we already looked at. This is him coming and dwelling inside of us personally. This has to do with all believers, anytime, anywhere. The temple does not refer to the structure in which believers meet to worship, or rather Christians themselves are that temple. We're God's temple. Why? Because the Spirit of God dwells in us. We've talked about that, but I thought this was interesting. In the Greek, they have two different words for temple, naos and eroson. One means the temple building itself, eroon, but then there's the naos. And so if I went back to the different pictures there, you have the temple, but then as you walk into this court and into this court and you get into the holy place, that's where they would slide the Ark of the Covenant into. That's where God dwelt in what was called the Holy of Holies, or that holy place. But that room was called the naos. And he's very specific on that, that your body is the temple, not the big temple site, all the way down to the place, that one little tiny room, where only that high priest go in that once a year into that special place and to be able to meet with God. That's what he says, the naos. That's where he resides. That's what he calls us. We are God's sanctuary, the place of his holy, awesome presence. Not what he says a little bit later in Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians 6, late teens, that if you sleep with a woman that isn't your wife, it's a defiling of this temple. It's a defile against me because I'm living inside of you and you're my temple. And so to go and do this, and he uses that one there as an example of, that's why it's a shame, because I'm living inside there. That's what makes you holy of him residing that in that very spot. And so you're not simply the structure in which he lives. You are the dwelling place of the Shekinah glory of God. You know, it also says it's the Spirit of God that dwells in you, not an influence of the Spirit, but the third person of the Trinity himself dwelling inside of us. In every Christian, no matter how weak, feeble, poor, helpless, frustrated you feel, or how inadequate, incapable, incompetent, ineffective that you feel, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Why does he dwell in us? Well, that we might develop character, and fruit of the Spirit, good works, the reproduction of the character of Jesus Christ. Old Testament tabernacle and even the temple had an outer court. It's where the public walked. It had an inner court, the place of service. And then that Holy of Holies, the sanctuary of the presence of God. And so we're not to live in the outer court, the world. Not to live only in the inner court, the busy rush of Christian service, doing all of these things for godness, but in the holiest of all, walking as holy men and women with the dignity, reverence, and worship. Yes, we live in the world. Yes, there's this place for Christian duty and service unto him. Let us never forget the holiest of all, where we walk with him. I'll end with this in 1 Corinthians 6:19, where again it says he says it again. He said it back in 3:16, but he says it again in 6:19. Your body is the temple. It goes on to say you are not your own. It was Spurgeon that said it's a great pleasure not to be one's own. Does any man think it would be a pleasure to be his own? Let me assure him that there is no ruler so tyrannical as self. He that is his own master is a fool and a tyrant to be his Lord, he says. That we are not our own. Praise God that we're not our own. That he does have us, own us, want us. Remember, whatever controls you, whatever drives you to keep living each day masters you. And it's not too late to change masters and allow him to be master of your life. I guess it's getting saved and basically hanging a new sign, hanging a sign on us that simply says, under new management. We see it over businesses and they're taken over by another company, new owner. That's a sign we ought to hang over our lives right there. I wrote a scripture and I don't know why, so I need to look at this real quick because there's a little smiley face next to it. So I'm going to end with that. Psalm 27, verse 4 and 5. Oh, I know, I put this down. That's great. What a great psalm, but just this little section. He says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek. This is David writing this, Solomon's dad. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And behold the beauty of the Lord, or its delightfulness. And to inquire in his temple or in his palace. For in time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, which means his den or his lair or his booth or his thicket. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. That was the one thing David ought to, just to dwell there, dwell in his house, dwell in his presence. And folks, we have this incredible, in this period that we live in, all of the Old Testament guys, they would just be so jealous of us to be able to say, what is that? David's saying, I can't wait to go down to the house of the Lord. He's got a lot of psalms like that. I can't wait to go visit because you can't live there. You can't stay there. And they must just be scratching their heads of what is that like for God to actually tabernacle there inside of your hearts. Lord, I don't think we understand it completely, but thank you for your word. Thank you for enlightening us, and now may we meditate on it and take it deeper into our soul of figuring that out. And may it be a great reminder to us when we're contemplating sin and somehow tricking ourselves, tricking our own minds, thinking that if we go to this place, you're not going to come with us. But you never leave us alone. You're always with us. And so, God, we just thank you, Lord, for this indwelling. May we not take advantage of it. May we not forget it. And may we become more holy as we remind ourselves of that. Thank you. Thank you for that intimate relationship that you have bestowed upon us. We love you. Amen.